We have been journeying through the book of Isaiah, and it's been a fantastic journey. I don't know how long it's been, but it's been quite a while. Isaiah is 66 chapters, so you can imagine if we're in chapter 55 right now, we've been in it for quite some time. We've taken some detours, which were necessary for other things, and here we are at Isaiah 55. Last week, Rob spoke to us about Isaiah 53. He touched on Isaiah 54. And he will deliver a message on Isaiah 55 tomorrow, so you can hear his take on it as well. If you want to double dip in church this weekend, you're welcome to do that. Labor Day weekend, there's plenty of seats, so especially at our 8 a.m. service, which is tomorrow. Before we go on, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the ability to study your word, to look into your word, to talk about it, to ponder it, but more importantly, that you could make it alive to us. You can make it alive in our hearts, alive in our lives. And I pray that that would be the case tonight as we look into your word, that something about Isaiah 55, something about it, something within it would touch our hearts, transform our hearts, ignite us, and we would leave this place knowing you more, being more empowered by you, more refreshed and more encouraged by your spirit. So may these words, as Isaiah 55 says, not return void. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Isaiah 53, last week, we talked about the suffering servant. At Thursday night Bible study, we explored that chapter in depth because that chapter, Isaiah 53, is the quintessential messianic prophecy chapter. And what I mean by that is the one chapter in the Bible, that be more than any others, that clearly describes the Messiah. Now remember, we're looking at Hebrew text. Hebrew people, Jewish people who are awaiting their Messiah, they look throughout all of the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, for signs and prophecies concerning the Messiah. And then when they hit Isaiah 53, there was the mother load of prophecies describing the suffering servant, wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. And so it's a fantastic chapter to study in light of the whole concept of, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he truly the Hebrew Jewish Messiah of whom many of the prophets wrote? And so that particular chapter answers a lot of those questions. And then we move on into chapter 54, which continues a theme of grace, a theme of mercy to God's people. Now, I spoke to you a couple weekends ago, and I told you about the book of Isaiah, which is often compared to the book of the Holy Bible. In other words, the Holy Bible, as we know it in most of our Protestant texts, have 66 books, I'm sorry. And from 1 through 39 is what we call the Old Testament. From book 40 on to 66 is the New Testament. And they're different themes. There's completely different flavors. Because when Jesus came in book 40, the Gospel of Matthew, and he shows up in the story, he changed a lot. He really did the redemptive work that changed the way that God relates to mankind. And so the first part, 1 through 39, Genesis through Malachi, there's a lot of condemnation, a lot of judgment. There's a lot of a method by which what Paul describes in Romans 8 as the law of the spirit of sin and death, the law of sin and death. So in other words, you sin, you deserve death, and you have to make sacrifices in order to avoid that. Books 40, Matthew through 66, Revelation, we talk about the gospel and Jesus making that sacrifice for us, and there's a lot of hope and grace. Well, we have just passed a couple weeks ago Isaiah 40, and Isaiah 40 leaves chapters 1 through 39 behind, and that is, rightfully so, a lot of judgments and consequence on the southern kingdom of Judah for disobeying the Lord, and how the Lord longed for them so much to return to him that he dealt out some pretty harsh judgments. And that's why some of these chapters in the early part of Isaiah are almost hard to read because it's so heavy. But chapter 40 started with comfort my people. And from that point on, most of these chapters have been about his unending mercy and love. In fact, last week, chapter 54, I'm not sure if Rob read it, but there's a wonderful verse in there that says, the mountains will depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness will not depart from thee, and neither will the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord. And so there's this whole new theme that God wants to tell us, and in this case, the people of Judah, that he loves you. He has mercy upon you. There's grace for you. And so when we hit chapter 55, that continues. And it sort of describes who the audience is a little bit. So what I'd like to do is just stand and let's read the chapter together. Don't be afraid. I have a reputation of being short-winded. So you might get out of here, you know, before the fourth quarter of your favorite college football game, depending on what you're watching. But let's just read this together from Isaiah 55, the New International Version. And it says, come all you who are thirsty. Let me read with you. So we're on the same page, literally. It means taking the microphone off. Come all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promise to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you, you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purposes for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be the Lord's renown for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. Amen. You can be seated. Well, this is a very encouraging scripture, isn't it? Now, it starts out with, come all you who are thirsty. That's why I have my bottled water here, because I'm very thirsty. Usually after singing five or six songs, I get thirsty, especially when I have to preach. But come ye to the water. Now, it's inviting someone specific or a type of person that's specific, and that is, come you who have no money, come buy and eat. In other words, those of you who are poor, maybe you're poor in spirit, as Jesus spoke, maybe you have nothing by which you can offer the Lord. We just sang a song, I come empty-handed. And that's who is the Lord is calling to. Remember, this scripture in Isaiah is to you. Yes, in context, it is to the southern kingdom of Judah. But for our purposes, I truly believe that these words of God are everlasting. And as we've just read, they will not return void. And they are applicable to us. And we could derive supernatural truth from this, the word of God. It's not just text. It's not just information. But this is God's message to you. So he's saying to us, to you, to me, come all you who are thirsty, come to the water. And if you have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Later, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. In Luke 4, he opens the scroll. He chose a text when he was asked to read in the synagogue. And he read 61, Isaiah 61. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news to who? The poor. He's not looking for people that feel qualified. He's not looking for people that feel entitled. But he's looking for those who are thirsty and hungry, those who feel that the Lord has something to offer them that they don't have, that we don't have. You know, there's a song by a former contemporary Christian artist. The title of the song is called Jesus is for Losers. Now, it's designed to make you shrink back. But you think about it. Who did Jesus come for? The scripture I just read, the text that he chose in Isaiah when he was asked to speak, he said, I've come for the poor. I've come for those who didn't qualify, those that didn't succeed. You know, obviously he came for all of us, but we have to come to him empty-handed. We don't come to him saying, let's make a bargain. I got something you need, you got something I need, and together we'll work it out. No, we come to him as you are our Lord. We lay it down before him. And that's why this concept of being poor, it's not so much financial. We'll talk about that in a minute, but that's secondary. It's the posture of your heart. When you come before the Lord, are you poor in spirit? Because you will be blessed, according to the book of Luke. Verse 2, why spend money on that which is not bread and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Well, what do you think is good? I don't believe he's talking about scrumptious delicacies. I truly believe the goodness of God is what is at issue here. And God wants so much for you to devour his goodness and to see what it does in your life. It brings about goodness. It brings about his purposes. And again, according to my life theme, that God's purposes are the very reason you're created. And when you accomplish those or fulfill those, you're the happiest you'll ever be. You're the most fulfilled that you'll ever be. There's a movie actor by the name of Jim Carrey, and he has this quote that I like, and it says, I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. In other words, he has experienced that. At one point, he was the top paid movie actor, and apparently achieved everything he wanted, money, fame, all those things, and he still felt the emptiness of life. And you know, I'm not sure if he's a believer or not, but that's wisdom. That, think about it, someone in your field that has achieved everything, whether it's financial or position, vocation, career, whatever it might be, and looks back and says, it didn't scratch the itch. It didn't do the trick. I'm still feeling that emptiness. I'm still feeling unfulfilled. And that's so true, because those that come about it trying to achieve through materialism, buying things that don't satisfy, in other words, as it says here, spending on your money on that which is not bread, you are not going to be able to buy that fulfillment of knowing God's purposes. So wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, or labor for that which satisfies? Some people think about, apply that to materialism or gambling or whatever it might be. I truly believe this, is that you cannot buy the things of God with money. Now, the giving is a spiritual gift of God. And it's also an ordinance. It's also a mandate to give generously. But we don't give generously to receive the Spirit. We don't give generously to receive good feelings. We give generously out of compassion, out of obedience. And so the things that God wants to infuse in you, he will give if you ask him. He will give if you remain poor in spirit. Watch what he does. Verse 3 says, give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant to you. My faithful love promise to David. And I always thought that was an interesting verse, because when we think about the promise in the Old Testament, we almost always go right to Abraham or Isaac or maybe even Jacob, because the promise of God to Abraham is the one recurring theme throughout the Old Testament. And Abraham, as you know, was a guy who grew up as a son of an idol maker and didn't really know God, but was called by him, didn't know his name, went out to the desert, brought his whole family out there seeking God, and then the Lord revealed himself to him. And this is generations after Noah's sons repopulated that region. And God made a covenant, a promise to Abraham, and it included his descendancy, his people. It included land. And it included a blessing, that his descendants would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And so we always think about the promise of Abraham. In fact, when we talk about the word promised land, that whole concept of promised land, well, what promise do you think they're talking about? It's the promise of Abraham concerning the land. That's why we call it promised land. But the promise of David is a little more elusive, because David, while he was a good king at times, he was the second king of Israel. He didn't achieve some of the things that he wanted to do, like build the temple. In fact, God said, you're not going to build that temple. Your son is. You're a war hero. Your son is a wise man. And he also sinned in a grandiose fashion. A very, very deep sin that David entered into. And of course, he repented. And I believe God granted him forgiveness and restoration. But there's a promise to David that continues throughout this Old Testament. And it's that there's blessing on you as you come to the Lord. And the Lord wants to bless you. He wants your life to be blessed. He wants the work of your hands to be fruitful. He wants to fill you with his Spirit so that you could do his purposes. And the blessing comes from Psalm 89. I think we have that queued up. And I'll read this quickly. I don't want to dwell on it too much because it's a long chapter. But this is a psalm of Ethan the Ezraite. Now, as you know, the psalms, all the psalms, 150 psalms, not all of them are written by David. Some are written by Moses. Some are written by some others. And this is one that's written by someone else, Ethan the Ezraite. He shows up in the book of Kings chapter 4 as someone who's very wise. In fact, when they're talking about how wise Solomon is, they're saying Solomon is even wiser than Ethan the Ezraite. So he must be a pretty wise guy. He must be pretty smart. And this Psalm 89, it's an interesting contemplative psalm because Ethan, he sort of questions God because things are not going well in Israel during that time. And he reminds God of his promise to David. And then he says, you know, it doesn't seem like your promise is really being fulfilled. I want to just focus on the first part. Psalm 89:3 says, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. And then he reminds God of when he said that. When did you say that, God? I'll tell you when you said it. Verse 19, once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I've exalted a young man from among the people. I've found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I've anointed him. My hand will sustain him. My arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes, strike down his adversaries. 24, my faithful love will be with him. And through my name, his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn and most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endures. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love for him. Nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once and for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. I will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Now, what is God saying to David is that, yes, you will endure. And if you look at the succession of kings of Judah, he did endure. I mean, we're in King Hezekiah now. Well, that's the succession of kings, all the way from David, all the way on Hezekiah, Josiah, all the other ones that follow. So the throne remains in David's hands. But there is a warning within those verses that I read, if you were following. If your sons disobey me, there will be consequences. So far, in Isaiah, we've seen those consequences, and God has dealt harshly with the consequences. But what we are seeing now is God showing his, what he calls love, his love for David, his love for us. And it's a theme that in the Old Testament is very beautiful in contrast, his tender mercies in contrast of his judgment and consequence. It's all the character of God. When you approach Scripture, it's so important not to just pull a Scripture out and say, I've found it. I know it all right here. You got to look at the chapter. You got to look at the book. And then you got to look at the greater narrative of Scripture. And that's one of the things that we do in the Thursday night Bible study, is just look at all the context that we can to see the greater image. And when you see this heart of God, of his love for David, his love for Israel, his love for his people, it's incredible. It's very compelling. But you have to kind of see the whole picture. You could pull out one chapter of the beginning of Isaiah and say, you know, God's not a very loving God at all. In fact, you could make a case throughout Scripture if you wanted to. I had a Bible teacher in college that said that if you could pretty much prove anything you wanted to prove about God through an eisegesis of pulling out little scriptures out of context all over the Bible and then prove that God doesn't like people, that God is mean, that God's vengeful, or God's an alien, or whatever you might want to prove. But when you read it in context, you start to see the greater picture. It reminds me of an analogy, because we come as a church earnestly seeking the Lord, earnestly studying the Scripture, and we come away with a perception of what and who God is. And the more we study, the bigger the picture becomes, and the more we study, the clearer it becomes. But as I tell you later, Paul uses this analogy that it's like looking through a dim glass. It's like looking through a dirty mirror at an object and trying to figure it out. So here on this side of heaven, we're very limited in the absolute discovery of theology, really. Let me move on, and I'll get to that later. Isaiah 55, 4, he continues talking about David. "See, I made him, David, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that you do not know, you will hasten to you. Because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." And remember this, when you see the word nations in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you got to not be so America-centric, USA-centric, because we are one of the far-flung nations that is talked about. We, America, is an undiscovered nation. And it's very possible that this scripture is talking about the United States. But remember that Israel is the center of the concentric circle, and all of us are out from there. In other words, Acts 1:8 says, "After you receive my power, you'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem," that's where they lived. "In Judea," the bigger region. "In Samaria," the bigger region beyond that. "And then all the uttermost parts of the earth, like Guam and Siberia and Fiji and the United States of America," everything that's far away from the center of what the Bible is in contextually talking about, and that's Israel. So we are one of these nations that perhaps was hinted about in Isaiah 55, chapter 5, verse 5. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call him while he is near. That's a sentiment that was echoed with John the Baptist quite often. He was preaching repentance and says, what, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God and he will freely pardon." And this is so important, especially where Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. During the time of the temple worship, the law was very heavy upon the people. And there was so much sacrifice and judgment on their sin, all prescribed in the Old Testament, mostly the Torah, the books of Moses. But God is offering free forgiveness. He talked about a propitiation. In other words, he talked about the suffering servant in chapter 53, the Messiah who takes away our sins. But then he talks about this. Hear me on these two words in verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way," right? Forsake his way, "and the evil man his thoughts." Now, we study repentance sometimes from time to time because I think we don't have a full grasp largely about what repentance is. Now, I know what often is preached about repentance. Whatever it is you're doing that's bad, stop doing that. You know, if you're doing something wrong, quit it, and that's repenting. And I think that's just that's a byproduct of repentance. I don't think that's the center of what repentance is. What I think true repentance is exactly what Isaiah 55:7 just said. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts." Repentance in the Greek is metaneo, which means to turn your mind around, to change the way you're thinking. And you're thinking, that's different than repentance. I mean, I could change the way I'm thinking and still do the act. But the truth is that true repentance, truly changing that way, truly forsaking your way and forsaking the evil of your thoughts is the beginning of repentance. And this is really the one thing that God's asking of us in this chapter. He's asking of us to repent, to change your way, to change your thoughts. I give an analogy of where I live at the beach. You know, there's big ships that go by. There's a lot of little fishing boats and ships that go by. And one time I saw one, you know, go, I think it was going north to south, and then it stopped. And then it kind of like lingered there, and the profile changed on the horizon a little bit. And then it, like, the profile reappeared, but then it started going south to north. Now, what happened there? The guy forgot his keys or something. So he's now, for whatever happened, it may even have been a fishing boat for all I know, but from what I saw was a ship going one way and then stopping and then turning around and then going the other way. And what do you think took place in order for that to happen? Somewhere on the bridge, there was a captain, and somewhere in the, on the captain was a head, and somewhere on that head was a brain, and somewhere in that brain was a mind. And that mind changed. That mind said, no longer shall we sail north to south, we will sail south to north. And once that change took place, the actions followed. But that change is the metaneo. That change, the changing of that mind, was the metaneo, and the actions followed as they should. Verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. Thoughts and ways. Verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Ways and thoughts. This to me is probably the most revealing part of this chapter, because the Lord is telling us something about himself. He's saying, you're not going to figure me out. My ways are different than yours. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So as much as you can in your puny little minds to try to understand all of God, you'll only see a glimpse. You'll only see a bit. And he does things different than we do. I mean, he's just different. He has priorities, we have priorities. He has values, we have values. And the more our values line up to his values, the better off we are, because he is going to accomplish his purposes regardless of what we do. But he wants us to be part of that. You know, Jesus was probably the one unique character in all of the earth that his whole way and his whole thought lined up with God's, because he had the mind of God. And so when he did things, it wasn't, you know, Jesus does things one way, God does things other. No, his very action was the will of God. And he did weird things. I mean, think about it. When he would always throw us off, those of us that are trying to figure out methodology, how to make things happen, how do things work. Like, for instance, healing the blind man. And I just always thought this was funny. In John chapter 9, he heals a blind man, but he makes what he called spittle, which is basically just schmutz, you know, spit and dirt, and rubs it in the guy's eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool. And the guy does that, and he can see. Well, he wasn't prescribing a manner with which you can heal blind people at all. He was showing his power. I always thought, like, after that took place and Jesus walked to another place, all the blind people were like spitting in the dirt and rubbing it in their eyes. Like, it didn't work for me, you know. It was just Jesus saying, you know, my ways are different. I will do things the way I want to. I often think about the rich young ruler. I mean, this one, it boggles the mind for any of us that have been part of, you know, church growth strategies and things like that. Because here he comes, a rich young ruler. I'm talking about in John chapter 6. He's rich, he's young, and he's powerful. And he's godly, because he's kept all the commandments from the time of his birth, he says. And so here's this godly, rich, powerful young man coming to church. I want to be part of you. And instead of Jesus saying, awesome, we need a guy like you. Come on and bring some of your rich young ruler friends with you. We'll build the greatest kingdom, big, greatest congregation that Judea has ever seen. He looks at him and he sees that this guy has something blocking him in his relationship with God. It's his wealth. And he says to him, okay, sell all that you have and give to who? The poor. And come follow me. And the guy just stared at him and said, whatever he did, he walked away sadly. Jesus had love for this man, but He didn't do things the way I would have done it, you know? So if any of you are rich, young, and powerful, and wealthy, just come forward. I'll make you a member right away. No, that's not it at all. I like this one, too. Now, in Mark 10, Jesus does one of the weirdest things he ever does. Again, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He does things differently than you and I would. He's got a huge congregation, a huge multitude following him by this time in Mark chapter 10. And he looks at them, looks around, and he comes up with this new sermon topic, and he delivers this new sermon to these folks, you know. And he says, in essence, he says, "You must eat my body and drink my blood." And he explains it a little bit and goes away. And they were, the congregation, these multitudes, thousands perhaps, were following him. And they're like, "What is he talking about? Forget this." And it says most of them went away. It just kind of like he ruined his whole congregation. They just left, except the apostles. And he says, "Are you going to leave too?" And he said, they said to him, "Well, Lord, where would we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." In other words, we've already tasted this eternal life. There's no one else that's got what you got. So keep it coming. We're staying. Now, church strategy people would say, forget that. I mean, you need to make things relevant. You need to make things attractive. You need to speak in terms that everyone understands and agrees with, people feel good about, you know. And Jesus, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He did things differently. He just did things differently. And the one thing he did the same is operate in the spirit of God the Father, the will of God, the purposes of God. And that's, I think, where we do our best, is when we are searching God's heart through Scripture, searching his will and his purposes through Scripture, and applying that to our lives and our methodology, we see fruit. And let's face it, fruit is the one indicator of the things, according to Matthew 7, of the good tree, of God's purposes being fulfilled in your life. I often say this in Bible studies, that try as we may to study these scriptures, we still only see in part, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. In other words, we've had the Bible for about 1900 years, maybe 1800 years for the codified canon that we use with these 66 books. We've had the printing press for about 500 years, so there's been Bibles being pumped out around the world. And yet, after thousands of years, almost, of having this Bible, this scripture, we still don't have it all figured out. How do I know this? Because there's complete universities backed by denominations who study and study and study, and they come up with a doctrine that they believe all this stuff. And then others that study and study, and they come up with a doctrine that differs on certain points. And others that study and study and study and study, and they come up with an interpretation that's different. So in other words, we're not all united on the exact absolute science of theology. We're just not. We will be someday. But we're not now. In fact, I always used to say that theology is not an absolute science. That was a phrase I coined. And because we can't figure it all out, you know, like you can with math or chemistry or things like that. But Alice Chang, who recently passed, she corrected me. She said, "Yes, it is an absolute science, but we won't know it all until we see face to face." And she's right. 1 Corinthians says, we know in part right now, but someday we will see face to face. So that's when we'll be able to be know-it-alls. Until then, we're still sort of feeling our way through. You know, Romans 11, my favorite chapter on this whole, you know, Jewish roots subject, it towards the end, it comes up with this great little, what I call, disclaimer. Why do I call it a disclaimer? Because it's basically saying, you who are trying to figure it all out, I have a word for you. Because you're not going to do it. You're not going to be able to. With the little minds that we're given, we're just not going to be able to do it. So let me just tell you, and Paul says, "Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who's been his counselor?" So does that mean we don't study? Absolutely not. We study as much as we can, because from this side of heaven, we can see God's handiwork and we can know God more and more by his word. That's why I always tell people, hold up your red Bible and say, "Why don't you do it? If you're holding a red Bible, let's do this corny little thing I've created." If you got one of the free red Bibles, the best Bible is a red Bible. And that's what I mean by reading the Word, studying the Word, hiding the Word in your heart, and allowing God to show himself, reveal himself to you. Verse 10 of the chapter we're supposed to be studying right now, Isaiah 55 says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Remember God's purpose. So God's word is powerful. It's living and active, according to Hebrews 4:12. It's powerful. And I exhort you through the reading of this chapter is to use his word, hide it in his heart. Let it be upon your lips. It's powerful stuff in evangelism. You can talk to someone on the street, you can be evangelizing, you could be witnessing to a friend or a relative, and come up with your greatest ideas, and some of them might be effective. But when you use the word of God, it's very effective. It's eternally effective. The same thing with devotion. There's great books out there, incredible authors. I love many great authors, but there's nothing like studying the Word of God for devotion, to feed your soul, and encouragement, and education as well. I strongly encourage those of you that have children to study the Word with your children. You know, buy books that will give them Bible stories, because you know what? The public schools will not do it. In fact, the public schools seem to have an agenda to keep that from them so that they don't stumble upon the Bible. And so what is it? Is our job to those who truly believe in God's word is to give our kids the advantage of a basis in the word of God. I have two children that are 3 years old, and I know no matter where they go to school, we could send them to the best schools, they'll have a better education than any of their classmates if they have a foundation in the Word of God. And so can your children. And so can you. And then also worship. I love worship songs, these contemporary worship songs. You know that. I love the hymns. The ones I love best are the ones that infuse the scripture into the song itself. And most of the songs I select have a scripture that's themed in there, whether it's written out in prose, poetic prose, or verse and chorus, or not. All of the songs that I pick are steeped in scripture, based on a scripture. Why? Because that's the powerful stuff. That's the powerful lyrical content. You know, poetry and rhyme and all that is nothing unless it has a basis in the Word of God. And if it does, I can tell you as a worship leader, I can, you know, pick or write a great song that's nicely written poetically and sing it for you, and you might like it and you might sing it. If I pick one that has a foundation in the Word of God, it's like throwing gas on a flame. Everyone's worshiping the Lord because there's something true. There's something living and active. And as I just read, it does not return void. It does not return void. So here we come to the point in the chapter, which is the benediction, which is good because we're getting close to the end of the service. And here's the benediction. And let me just read it to you as perhaps Isaiah might have read it to the hearer. "You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow pine trees. Instead of briars, myrtle will grow. This will be the Lord's renown." The Lord's renown, the Lord's fame, the Lord's glory, the Lord's honor, his renown. I love that word. "For an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed." Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that as we apply your word to our lives, it does not return void. In fact, just as we just read, it waters the earth of our hearts like the rain and the snow. And it brings forth budding and flourishing. And it yields seed to the sower and bread for the eater. I pray, God, that your word would do that with us tonight. And as we study your word, as we hide it in our hearts, as we devour the eternal truths of your word, that we would see the flourishment in our life, that we would see the bread come forth, the bread of life. And Lord, as you even compared your body to bread, we're going to take a moment to recognize that your body was broken as the bread was broken at the Passover Seder on the first night of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And even as your blood was spilled, we know this was a fulfillment of what you meant back in John 6 when you said, "Eat my body and drink my blood," that your blood would be spilled for our sins and our transgressions. I pray, Lord, that as we come to communion, that we'd prepare our hearts and know that this sacrifice that we remember through communion is a once and for all sacrifice for our sins. So glorify yourself tonight as we prepare our hearts.